And if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 17. Mark chapter 17. Well, that's embarrassing. There is no Mark 17, is there? Well, let's try 16, okay? Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, on this Easter Sunday, we come with humble hearts, wanting to hear anew what this all means. So we pray that your Spirit would work mightily among us, and wherever we are in our own hearts or spiritual journey, we do seek you this morning. So be with now us as we hear and listen. I pray that you would be assisting me in the weakness of my voice. But, O Lord, we pray that your voice would be ever strong. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a certain mythology about Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521. The Reformation myth goes something like this, that Luther is called before this diet or some out of a tribunal where all the princes of Germany have gathered. Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, is there. Leading officials from the Catholic Church are there. And the heroic view would be Luther gets up there, looks him in the eye, and when he's asked to recant, he with great boldness and without fear says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I am bound to the Scriptures and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot recant anything. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." And the Reformation's off rolling. Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but it didn't quite happen that way. When Luther was asked to recant, here's what he said in a rather sheepish and fearful with a fearful tone in his voice. He said, "Can I have a day to think about it?" And then Luther went off into a room by himself and had what we might describe as a spiritual meltdown, a kind of crisis of faith. And he prayed a prayer, and that prayer still survives in the form that we have it. This is This gives you a window into his spiritual crisis. He says, "Oh God, almighty, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small my faith is. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, it's all over. Oh God, oh God, oh thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. The work's not mine, but yours. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I'd gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is yours, and it is a righteous and everlasting cause. Oh, help me, help me. My God, do you hear me? My God, are you no longer living? No, you can't die, but you hide yourself from me. Oh God, accomplish your own will, forsake me not." And it was only after that pause in the action, that crisis, that Luther then came back the second day and gave his "Here I Stand" speech. We often have the thought of the women when they came to the tomb, hearing this good news that he is risen, that they immediately, with hearts full of joy and praise, exploding with rapture, run to the disciples and tell them the good news with great joy and exuberance. It didn't happen that way either. In fact, Mark is the only gospel writer that highlights this point, that there was a pause on the first Easter morning, and it was a pause of crisis. Note verse 8. Here was their first description of themselves on Easter morning: trembling and bewildered. The women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now we know how the story ends. They don't stay stuck in this spot, but at least for this moment, they pause and they experience crisis. And that's the way the Gospel of Mark ends. It ends in a kind of a downer tone. I mean, the other Gospels at least talk about them going on and telling the disciples and kind of upbeat, but this one ends with ambiguity, a pause, trembling, bewilderment. Now, you might be aware that there's controversy regarding verses 9 through 20, which I did not read. You should be aware that most scholars today believe that those verses are not original to Mark. In fact, they were added later, much later. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts that we have in the book of Mark do not include verses 9 through 20. Now, I rather think Mark intended it to end right there, and that later Christians kind of found that ending rather odd and anticlimactic, kind of tacked on verses 9 through 20 as verses that they really drew from other sources. I mean, there's nothing wrong with those verses. It's all pretty much stuff you'd hear in the other Gospels. But what I want us to do this morning is pause with these women, because they, like us, in this moment, they've heard word of a resurrection, but they've not seen Jesus. We relate to that, don't we? We're in the exact same position. We've heard tell of a resurrected Christ, but we have not yet seen him. Like these women, they have not beheld him face to face. They have not touched his wounded hand. They have not embraced him. They have not touched his feet or any part of him. They're going on a word of a guy dressed in white, and they're not sure what to make of it. So, a pause on Easter Sunday, and I'm going to look at the pause now of 3 points, of trauma, of ecstasy, and then of decision. So, here's the story. Our three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, are off on their very grisly task to finish the embalming process that was started on Friday evening, but now they're going to finish. So imagine the prospect of what they're thinking they're approaching. They've been traumatized. They see a young man in a white robe. He tells them that he's risen, that he's not there. Go tell the disciples. And they run away, trembling, bewildered. They stop, and they don't tell anyone. Now, we have two words here in verse 8, that they were trembling, one, and bewildered, two. In the Greek, it's even more profound. The word trembling there is actually the Greek word tromos, and you can hear the word trauma in that. It's where we get our word trauma. They were traumatized. They had been traumatized over the past several days after all these same women had seen him all bloodied and bleeding and dying on the cross. They had seen his lifeless body all blue and lifeless. Their hopes had been dashed because they had set their future on this guy being someone special and someone from God. Their hopes have been dashed to pieces. In fact, John tells us a little later when he talks about Mary actually returning by herself back, you get a little sense of the framework she's in. She returns at some point and she's crying and she's asked, why are you crying? And she says, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. So you see the mode she's in. She's already been told he's risen, but she's returned with a, surely there is some other rational explanation. I mean, it would make more sense, would it not, that someone has stolen the body and then she sees this guy that looks to her like a gardener. Well, that's a gardener. Who else would be here at early in the morning? Maybe he saw what happened and she asks the gardener. So you get this sense that they've been told, but it's so amazing that they hardly can believe it. And the reason that it's so hard for them to believe it is because the voice of their trauma rings a lot more true than the voice of someone talking about Christ being risen. And I really see ourselves a lot in that position with these women. That's why I want us to pause a moment with them this morning. Because life is trauma. And all around us, we see the reality of death and brokenness. And you know, as Shakespeare's Hamlet says, the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's contumely, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, and that we grunt and sweat under a weary life. And we could add to that list death of our loved ones, pain and illness, unanswered prayers, accidents that have devastating consequences, the ugliness of politics, the hypocrisy of the church, the general stupidity of people, the disappointments of life, the general wretchedness that we see all around us. Do we identify with these women a bit when the voice of someone saying he is risen seems a little bit unbelievable? Life can't be that good. I think a lot of the root of unbelief and disbelief is a kind of cynicism that we've experienced from trauma that says it's too good to be true. There must be some other explanation. It's a story of during the French Revolution where two priests and an atheist are being executed. And the first priest comes up to the guillotine. The executioner asks him, do you have any final words to say? And the priest says, I believe that God will deliver me. executioner puts his head in the guillotine, pulls the lever, the blade comes down and stops 2 inches from his neck. Executioner says, must be a miracle, and lets him go. Second priest comes along, same thing. Do you have any final words to say? The priest says, I believe that God will deliver me. And the exact same thing happened. Guillotine comes down, stops 2 inches from his neck. Executioner says, it's a miracle, and lets him go. And then it's the atheist's turn. He comes up to the guillotine. He's asked, do you have any final words? And he said, there must be something jamming in that thing. There must be some other explanation, because a miracle is just too good to be true. Cynicism is the spirit of our age. It's that attitude that, you know, everything has an underlying angle to it. Under every silver lining, there is a cloud. Anything that appears to be virtuous is a lie. This kind of sneering distrust. Yeah, the cynic says, I know the inside story. All this is smoke and mirrors. The reality is, you die. Get used to it. Deal with it. If it's too good to be true, here's the reason why it ain't. Soren Kierkegaard, witnessing the cynicism of his own times, wrote, there is a shrewdness which, almost with pride, presumes to have special elemental knowledge of the shabby side of existence, that everything finally ends in wretchedness. Dear friends, that's the spirit of the age that's in music, and it's in movies, and it's in social discourse and dialogue. I truly believe that underneath every cynic is a traumatized idealist who says, I will never trust again. I will never believe again. And we have to be careful here, because cynicism anathematizes us from hope. It anathematizes us from wonder. It's biased against God. It's biased against hope. But I get it. Plenty of reasons to be cynical in this world. We understand these women, don't we? As we pause with them this Sunday morning. Let us stand with our four sisters for a bit. Maybe it's too good to be true. Maybe the final answer is trauma. We have another word. It says they were tremos, they were trembling, and they're also bewildered. Now, I actually don't think that bewildered is the best translation here. The word is actually ecstasis, which is where we get our word ecstasy. And it's not always as negative as the word bewilderment sounds. Ecstasis carries with it the idea of being displaced in mind, kind of being out of your wits or confused or conflicted, but it also carries with us a sense of wonder, a sense of awe. Often it's translated astonishment. Mark uses the word earlier in chapter 5 when Jesus raises a little girl, and it says the people were filled with ecstasis. Matthew says an interesting phrase when he says the women going off, get this phrase, afraid yet filled with joy. Isn't that interesting? You kind of get a sense of that, don't you? They're not sure if they can believe it. It seems too good to be true. But what if? Just maybe. It seems like something wonderful has happened. And they're conflicted. And they're dialed. But maybe, what if it's really true? Wouldn't that be a game changer? Wouldn't that be wonderful? What if it really is happening? I think that's where you find them. They're conflicted between this sense of trauma, our experiences at Death Winds, and this, can we hope? Can we really, what if that's true? Friends, what would it mean for us if Jesus had risen from the dead? What would that mean? That would mean that you are created for good purposes. It would mean that God in Christ extends to you love and a forgiving embrace. It would mean that death does not defeat God's purposes. It would mean that God will ensure triumph over things like injustice and hatred and ugliness. It would mean that what prevails in the end is things like love and beauty and freedom and peace. And that you have an eternal home awaiting you that is pain-free, full of joy forever and ever. Dare you hope in that? Dare you put your trust in that, or does that sound too good to be true? Does the cynic in you say, I don't know? I think our deepest desires exposed, our desire for hope really exposes our deepest longings and desires. Now, in our house at Easter time, when I was a child, I was a big Easter Bunny guy, I have to admit. Very excited about the Easter Bunny. Big believer. And our tradition on Sunday morning was that my parents had hid these baskets and eggs around the house. And we'd wake up on Easter morning with this great sense of euphoria and excitement. Like, oh man, a magic bunny has put magic candy in our baskets. And this was really exciting. And so at some point, my mom and dad would say, okay, go start looking. And we'd go with great excitement and anticipation of fulfillment to find those baskets. And we'd find them and, we'd become all ecstatic about the candy and stuff. And we would get it out and count the pieces. But then it became time to go to church. And, we'd probably already made ourselves a little bit sick on the candy. And while I like the idea of colored eggs, as a kid, I didn't like hard-boiled eggs anyway. And so we'd go off to church and go to church, and we come back, and by the few hours into the afternoon, the novelty had worn off, and life felt back to normal stuff. I think it's a metaphor for us that if you think of your soul as a big Easter basket, we're constantly looking for something that would fill it and give us that sense of ecstasy, of wonder, of peace. And so, we turn to things like material wealth or alcohol or success or loving relationships. I mean, any number of places where we turn and think, maybe this will fill my basket. And maybe it does get filled for a moment, but you notice how it's always a fleeting moment? The novelty tends to wear off pretty quick, and it seems like nothing in this world seems to ever really fill the basket. It seems that we have desires that in the end this world doesn't fulfill. But maybe those desires, that desire for resurrection and new life, is actually like the ping of a downed airplane. It is a signal that says, We were not made to be wrecks on the ground. We were made to fly. And perhaps that ping calls us upward to a fulfillment that transcends anything that this world can supply for us. C.S. Lewis said it this way in Mere Christianity. He said, "The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures never were meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." What if our deepest desires for, maybe it's true. Could it be that that would be true? What a wonder that that's actually the image of God speaking in you to come to Christ. Now, I know it. Skeptics are going to say, well, that's just wishful thinking, right? It's wishful thinking that you believers engage in. Friedrich Buechner once said, Christianity is mainly wishful thinking. Dreams are wishful thinking. Children playing at being grown-ups is wishful thinking. Interplanetary travel is wishful thinking. Sometimes wishing is the wings that truth comes in on. Sometimes the truth is what sets us wishing for it. So, we identify with our sisters on this pause. And Mark ends there. They're stuck. They're silent. They're not moving. They're filled with trauma, but also the possibility of ecstasy. And I believe Mark ends right there because that's where he wants us to be. To think about, what will you do now? What will you do about this information that you have received? Mark actually is the one gospel writer that really makes you work for it. He's equally ambiguous at the beginning of Jesus' life. Luke and Matthew and John give you, you get infancy narratives of where Jesus was born, or John, his pre-existence. Mark starts out right with John the Baptist. It's like Jesus kind of just comes rolling out of the hill, of the wilderness hills, and gets baptized by John. And as you're a reader, if you had never heard anything else about Jesus, you'd wonder by that first sentence, well, who is this guy? Well, Mark says you need to read the book. You read the book and hear about who he was and what he did and what he said, and then you tell me who you think he is. Yeah, I believe he ends his gospel in the exact same way, with a kind of ambiguity. He invites his readers to stand with these women because we are like them, are we not? Mark's future readers is like them. We have heard tell of a resurrection, but we've never seen it. We've never seen him. We've never touched him. And now the question is, what will we do? Will we stay paralyzed in our trauma and go home cynical, saying, nah, must be some other explanation for this resurrection myth. Not sure what it is, but it's got to be something other than a resurrection. Will you go back and give in to your cynicism and go home? Or will you step out in faith and hope, like these women eventually did, said, let's go tell the guys. Let's go tell the guys. Let's step out in the possibility that the world can never be the same again. Let us choose the possibility of ecstasy over trauma. And so, this morning, dear friends, I would ask you to pause. Which voice are you going to listen to? You can't just stay there standing still. You got to do something. If this is true, it's too important for you to be passive about it. You know, you've got to choose. You got to decide one way or the other. So take a pause this Easter morning. What will you do? One writer says, Mark's story of Jesus becomes the story of his followers, and their story becomes the story of the readers, whether they will follow or desert, believe or misunderstand, see him in Galilee or remain staring at an empty tomb. Or another writer, of all the Easter Gospels, Mark's story invites us to stand where those first trembling witnesses stood. Those three women didn't see Jesus, neither do we. Neither did they hear Jesus call their names, neither do we. Neither were they invited to touch the wounded hands. We haven't touched his hands either. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome are our sisters. The narrative is left for us, the readers, to complete. And so, I guess it wasn't a misprint in the bulletin. There really is a Mark 17. But Mark expects you to write it in the choices that you will make upon hearing this news. He hands you the pen. And he says, what's chapter 17 going to be like for you? And our call is to write it with our lives.